Our text for this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12. We'll read that again just so we have our Bibles open to that part of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12. You'll notice that the first point actually touches on 3 through 10, and then the second and third point of my sermon touch on 11 and 12. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, there we read our text. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified, and you in him, in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here at Grassy, prayer is the topic for today. One theologian said this about prayer, and I think I agree. Poverty-stricken as the church in the West is today in many things, she is most stricken here. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers, many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion, many interferers, few intercessors, many writers, few fighters. Falling here, we fall everywhere. End quote. We can spend hours of diligent study in the Word of God, beloved, but somehow show a very shallow knowledge of the God of the Word through our life. It can be merely academic rigor, not life-giving, life-changing, passionate, devout life knowledge. One of the foundations and demonstrations of knowing God better is prayer. Spiritual, biblical, persistent prayer. One man said, "What a man is on his knees, that he is before God and no more." What a man is on his knees, alone before God, that he is, and no more. We have learned to organize as churches. We've learned to build schools, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, maybe even develop evangelistic strategies, and administer programs, while maybe missing the most important tool in bringing about change in our own hearts and in this world. Prayer. The prayer we're going to be looking at this morning is from the second letter that Paul wrote to the city of Thessalonica. It was a city that it was a church which he planted before he was rudely kicked out of the city due to a riot that was started there by the Jews. And now he writes to them to encourage the people to remain true to the faith in their day-to-day lives in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Remain true to the faith in their day-to-day lives in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's one of the main concerns of this entire letter. So I preach to you the Word of God under the following theme, a prayer for the gospel to bear fruit in God's people. We're going to look at the foundations of this prayer, the petitions in this prayer, and thirdly, the goal of this prayer. Paul starts off in verse 11. He says, "To this end we always pray for you." Well, in order to understand the end to which Paul is praying, we got to turn back to verse 3 through 10, where he provides a framework for his prayer. The framework includes two main thoughts. First, thankfulness for signs of grace, namely faith and love. And secondly, confidence that Jesus Christ will return to make all things right. You'll notice when you go through the New Testament, it's the basis for almost all of Paul's prayers. So first in verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." When we first read these prayers, it can maybe seem a little foreign to us. Think about for a moment what you give thanks for. We say grace at meals, thanking God for the food. We give thanks for material blessings when the mortgage comes through, when we turn on the ignition to that brand new car, when we pass an exam, or we have a near miss on the highway. We may give thanks when a loved one recovers from an illness and when someone is converted, but by and large, our thanksgiving is often tied to material well-being and comfort. And the unvarnished truth is this, that what we most often give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If the larger portions of our thanksgiving is for material prosperity, maybe it's because the 21st century church values that more highly. In verse 3, he also gives thanks. In verse 3, he also gives thanks that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. I love that. The love of every one of you, he's not leaving anybody out, for one another is increasing. That's a reason for a pastor to give thanks. It's not just the elite group. No, every one of you is involved in the self-sacrificial love. You see, the church is going to be made up of the rich and poor, the learned and unlearned, practical, impractical, sophisticated, unsophisticated, introvert, extrovert, left-leaning, right-leaning, and everything in between. And the only thing holding them all together is their shared allegiance to Jesus Christ and a devotion stemming from his indescribable love for them. It's one of the saddest things when a local body of Christ becomes a cauldron for resentment and nurtured bitterness against one another. So, church, let's make sure everyone is involved in this love. That the nobodies in this church are treated like somebody, and the somebodies are treated like anybody else. May we thank God for the love that you have here in prayer. And let's pray for faith, for love in the church, especially the leadership. Thank you, God, for the faith that we experience here. Thank you, God, for the love that everyone has for one another. You see, Paul doesn't pray about stuff generally, but about love, faith, hope. Even their spiritual well-being was far more important to Paul than their physical well-being. You notice he doesn't even ask God to take away the trials and temptations. Kind of the opposite. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. He is boasting about their perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials they are enduring. Paul is thankful that they are enduring persecution because he knows that because of that, their faith is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. The houses, the cars, the TVs, the weekends, the money, the clothing, and anything else that they might hold on to is going to be gone. Paul knows this. So I ask you a question. What are you holding on to today? If it's earthly, if your hands are clenched about something that will disappear at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let it go. There is far more important stuff to focus on. And that's the thing about suffering, isn't it? People that have suffered will tell you this. It refocuses your mind on what is most important. This is exactly the reason why Paul so often rejoices and gives thanks in suffering. He knows what will bring the children of God to glory, and that's a reason for giving thanks. So let's return to the question, what does any of this have to do with prayer? Well, if in our prayers we want to develop a mental framework that is similar to Paul's, it is important above all to look for signs of grace. Lord, I thank you for this and this person's faith. Lord, I thank you for their love, for their endurance, in their suffering. Foundational to almost every single one of Paul's prayers is thankfulness for signs of the grace of God. And the second main point that's foundational comes out in verse 5 through 10 of this chapter. Paul says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." That you might be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. The church of the living God, and that includes you here at Grassy, is the beginning of God's kingdom on this earth. A kingdom that will displace every single other kingdom this world has ever seen. And let me tell you something, the world is threatened by that. Because they know God in Christ will return to make all things right. The injustice, the murders, the slave trade, the genocide, the crime, the persecution, the abuse, the pain, the sin, God will return to make everything right. Either in the cross for all who believe in Jesus Christ or on the last day. Listen to the word of our God. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In light of those powerful words, let me ask you one simple question. How much does everything that you're holding on to today really matter? I mean, really? Doesn't believing the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ change everything? May the knowledge of the end bear fruit in the present. So again, how does this attach to prayer? Well, the second fundamental aspect to almost all of Paul's prayer is their orientation to the world to come. Because in the end, you pray for what you think is most important, don't you? And that's why Paul's prayers look the way they do. He's praying for what he thinks is most important. He's praying and giving thanks for signs of grace in the lives of the day-to-day people in light of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, God's righteous judgment. So with these two things in mind, let's turn to the petitions of our prayer. Verse 11 says, "To this end we always pray for you." Before we go to these petitions, it's worth pointing out that Paul was a man of constant prayer. "To this end, we always pray for you." He follows his own advice in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he asks the congregation to pray continually. He was constantly on his knees, praying, interceding, giving thanks. Paul knew that prayer and preaching went together. In fact, preaching was nothing without praying. In preaching, you stand before men on behalf of God, but in prayer, you stand before God on behalf of men. When asked about his success, Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, often took people into his basement room where there were people always praying. And he would tell them this: "Here is the engine room of my church. Nothing moves the church of God forward like people interceding before the face of God." If we truly believe that prayer is the engine room of the church, we have to set aside time for prayer. You have to block it off and let nothing come in between. I don't care what time of day you have to do it. Block off time for prayer. Remember what a person is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. May this church be a church that is characterized by prayer. Paul prays in verse 11 this petition: that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. What's his calling? What's his calling for you? If you understand the calling, you understand what God needs to make you worthy of. The calling is this: God has already called you out of darkness into the splendor of this new community. He has united you in love. Your calling means you have been by grace forgiven. By grace, you are heirs of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. By grace, you are justified and taste eternal life. And Paul is praying, God has called them to be a new community, and now he's asking God to make them worthy of that calling. He prays that they might also prove that they have been called. Or according to one of his other letters, make your calling and election sure. That's a high calling, isn't it? It's impossible, really. And that's why we pray. You see, what's impossible to start without grace is impossible to finish without grace. And from a context, it's pretty clear that our chief concern is not that we might become wealthy, healthy, triumphant, or beautiful. Still less does Paul encourage us that somehow all our problems might just disappear. He is constrained by that framework that there may be signs of grace with eternity's values in view. And Paul was a perfect example of one that strove and prayed to live up to that calling. Paul knew he was in the business of killing and persecuting the church when God called him. But listen to what he says this grace does, this calling. He says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul wants the church to become what they are not when they are called. Therefore pray, especially the leaders of this church, pray. Don't be comfortable, church, with where you're at. Thinking, we've got it made. Now that we're saved, use the talents and gifts you've been given. Pray for a heart that is ever more yearning to serve and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might mean you have to go outside your comfort zone. Beg the Lord, work in me. Make me worthy of this magnificent calling to which you have called me. Plead with him. It's Paul's constant prayer for the church. Make them worthy, God, of your calling. Redeem sinners and make them holy. Lord, work in us, even now. This prayer that God may count them worthy is very closely connected to Paul's other petition in verse 11. He says that our God may make you worthy of his calling and what? May fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In order for God to fulfill anything, it means that things need to be happening. But if things are happening, they will only reach their goal by God's power. Paul is assuming that because of their calling, Christians have developed new purposes and completely new goals. And he's praying that God's almighty power would bring these to fruition. And you see, Paul here is again amazingly inclusive. That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill what? Every resolve for good. Not just one, not just two, not just three. Every single resolve for good that the church of Grassy does, Paul prays that God may bring it to fulfillment. And every work of faith by his power. Every work of faith. By his power, may God fulfill it. There are so many good purposes and acts prompted by faith probably going on in this church. Pray for these. It's the weekly worship, men and women's Bible study, youth group, mission work, school societies, music. But Paul is not just praying for the church's general activities. He's also praying for individual endeavors prompted by faith. He's praying for that helping hand here, making food for that person, volunteering for that organization, making an effort to visit somebody, to put our own needs aside and to love as Christ has loved us. These are the good purposes that Paul is praying for, that every good purpose and every act prompted by faith might be fulfilled. Pray and believe that these are initiatives that God will bless. Because unless he blesses them, all they are is some random social gathering. It goes for the weekly worship service as much as it goes for a mission trip. Unless God works, nothing is happening. So as we start initiatives, let's bring them before God in prayer. That through his power, he might not only bless them, but that they might reach their intended purpose. And for each individual here, may we review our own agendas and priorities. You see, some Christians never get around to setting new goals. And on the other hand, others jump right in without seeking God's guidance and strength in prayer and scripture. Let's make sure that we evaluate our goals, line them up with Christ's goals, and pray that God might fulfill them to his glory. Which brings us to our third point, the goal of prayer. Verse 12 says, why does he pray for every resolve for every good every work of faith by his power? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. This is always, always, always Paul's first and foremost goal in prayer, the glorification of the risen Christ on this earth. You see, the increase of our faith, the increase of our love for everyone that everyone has for each other, the fulfilling of all our goals and purposes, the goal of every pastor, of every teacher, of every Christian parent, of every mentor, is that the glory of the Son of God might become clear in every action throughout every day. This is our prayer, that in our service we would not do it for ourselves, but for the glory of the risen King. One author puts it really bluntly when he says this: it's always a wretched bastardization of our goals when we want to win glory for ourselves instead of him. When we serve as elders or deacons or pastor or usher or arrange flowers for the church, if we do these things with a secret desire that we might be praised for our godliness or service, we have corrupted the salvation we enjoy. Lying at the heart of every sin, lying at the heart of every human heart, is the desire to be central. Basically, to be God. We all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. Facebook has just manifested this in a far greater way. But in the end, we can only have one master. And he is the only one we are called to serve and to please. We can't serve God and ego, or God and money, or God and sex. We serve God and God alone, all for the glory of the risen Christ, church. So let's be constant in our prayer that we don't make our service a vehicle to somehow paganize and domesticate Christianity according to this world's standard. Our life is called to be thankful, joyful service to the one who loves us according to his amazing grace. He loves you, so that you might be glorified in him. Let's pray with Paul that this church here at Grassy may be glorified in Christ, so that in him you also may one day be glorified. Yes, verse 12 continues with that little line, and you in him. You see, you're those saints that verse 9 is talking about. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This world is not all there is, beloved. Do you see that? Do you see that? That this world is not all there is. That there is far more awaiting you, sons and daughters of the risen Christ. There is the final resurrection and glory at Christ's return, where you will live forever and ever and ever without pain, without suffering, without sin, glorying in his name. That is the ultimate destination of every believer who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of everyone that will turn to him this day. Nothing, nothing, nothing in this life has an end in itself. It is all toward a far greater end to which we pray. Do you see how Paul's prayers are so much broader than many of our prayers? Embracing the whole vision of the Christian walk from beginning to end. And only in the light of eternity, this life makes any sense. Only in the light of the resurrection does this life make any sense. This life of suffering, of pain, of sorrow. Pray, beloved, that you might see the ultimate end, so that you might also strive for that prize. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island. She was determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, in a boat alongside, told her that she was close and that she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said this: "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Do you see how important it is to see the end and pray for that? Don't let this world of materialism fog your vision so that you can't see the end anymore. Pray. Pray constantly for that biblical vision that motivates us to serve him joyfully, thankfully, as we focus on his return. And may this vision shape our prayers so that what concerns us most concerns the heart of God. Amen.